We turn now to the Psalms, Psalm 104. The entire psalm speaks to us much about the providence of God. We'll read verses 24 through 35, the last portion of the psalm. Let me just read the first verse as well, which sets the tone. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, this morning I'm called to bring you a message on one of the most important, comforting, practical Bible doctrines imaginable, the all-comprehensive providence of God. And I want to do that by looking with you at Psalm 104, verse 28b. These words, "Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good." Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. And we'll look also at Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism, one of the most well-known Lord's Days historically, next perhaps to Lord's Day 1. These two very famous answers in church history that so well summarize this doctrine in the Bible. And certainly these two questions have become the most well-known of all Reformed confessional literature as an accurate summary of what the Bible has to say about this precious truth. 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we may place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Well, you heard me read the word hand three times in two questions. And that's our theme this morning. The Father's good hand of providence opened. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, seeing that hand. Second, feeling that hand. And third, holding that hand. Seeing, feeling, and holding God's hand of providence, fatherly providence. After God created the universe with all its inhabitants, He did not withdraw His care from it. He did not leave it to function on its own. There are people that believe that. They're called deists. They were particularly common as a movement in the early part of our nation. But today, practically, many, many people in our land are deists. But we believe what the Bible says, that God upholds all things in His work of divine providence. Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Scripture teaches us that the Lord preserveth man and beast. Psalm 36. The Lord gives rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14. The Lord gives to all life and breath and all things. Acts 17. This is a rich, a comprehensive, a glorious doctrine. Comforting. Humbling. A doctrine we are called to bow before, even as we exalt the God, the Father, the giver of it. Now, the Bible uses all kinds of terms and phrases to describe God's providence. Sometimes it's called God's reign. Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength, wherewith He girds Himself so that the world is established, that it cannot be moved. Psalm 93:1. Sometimes it's called God's ordinances. They continue this day according to Thy ordinances, for all are Thy servants. Psalm 119:91. Sometimes it's called God's working. This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Isaiah 28:29. Sometimes providence is called God's care. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Sometimes it's simply called God's upholding, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. Sometimes it's called God's seeing, God's eye, God's visitation, the breath of the Almighty. All kinds of things are used to describe this amazing, comprehensive thing we call God's providence. But one of the most familiar terms is God's hand. God's hand. Our text says, "Thou openest Thy hand, and they are filled with good." And the context is talking about animals. But it also applies to people, to all creatures, to all creation, to all things in the earth, in the sea, everywhere, to the entire universe. Thou openest Thine hand. They are filled with good. And it's this theme particularly that Lord's Day 10 interweaves as a scriptural theme for providence into its own answers. Question 27. It says, The concept of hand is particularly emphasized in Providence because all things come to us, as it were, by His hand. And then later in that question it says, by His fatherly hand. And then later, in question 28, all creatures are so in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. Now, this language is, of course, figurative. God doesn't have hands. God is a spirit. But we understand, don't we, that the concept of a hand is a very important concept in our daily lives. We had a boy operate on this past week, boys and girls, because he cut his hand and a tendon cut 90%. And God has restored it this week. And we're grateful because your hand, your fingers are very, very important for your daily functioning. And so the Bible speaks often of hands. 1,800 times. It's amazing. And nearly 1,300 of those 1,800 times, the Bible speaks of your hand figuratively. Only 500 times literally. And hundreds of those times refer to the hands or the hand of God. Now, all those references ought to tell us something. Hands are important. One of the most important parts of our body. Many people's livelihoods depend on using their hands. Hands are used for all kinds of things. In Bible times, your hand was a ruler, a measuring stick. You measured things by hand breadth. Figuratively, the hand, early on in world history, in all kinds of cultures, the hand came to symbolize power. In Joshua 8, verse 20, it's actually translated as strength. Clasping hands together was a symbol of friendship. To seat someone in your right hand denoted favor. Clean hands symbolize innocence. Striking hands seal a bargain. Lifting the hand against your enemy symbolizes violence. Folded hands indicate supplicatory prayer. And all kinds of other symbols. The Bible uses the hands to symbolize gladness, to express humility and grief and generosity. When Israel went out from Egypt, they went out victoriously. The Bible says they went out with a high hand. Symbolical, figurative expression. That simply means that they went out with the victorious help of the living God. So 250 times, the Bible speaks about the Lord's hand. And most of those times refer to His powerful, caring providence. Just to mention one book of the Bible, the Psalms. The Psalms talk about God's hand so many times. In our Psalter too, of course, which where we sing the Psalms. We sing these things. Psalter 18, Arise, O Lord, lift up thy hand. 19, O God, lift up thy hand. 35, thy hand upholds me, lest I should yield. 43, Jehovah, savest by thy hand. 80, my life, my times are in thy hand. 91, which openly thy hand hath wrought. 93, thy hand was heavy on me. 121, the nations were crushed and expelled by thy hand. And so on, all the way through number 450. The hand of God refers to His powerful, caring providence. His hand guides all issues, all events, Paul says in Ephesians 1, after the counsel of His own will to His own glory. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism defines providence as the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs all things in heaven and earth and all creatures according to His eternal counsel. Our forefathers, in bringing together a summary of what the Bible has to say about God's providence, tried to wrestle with what are the essential acts, of God that are involved in this thing we call providence. Some of the early reformers had two or five, or Friedrich Lampe in Germany had nine acts of providence. But gradually, the reformers settled on three of them. Two of them are explicitly mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism, but after the Catechism was written, there was further development. Three. I'm going to give them to you and explain them to you briefly. The first you see in question 27, that providence involves God's hand of preservation. Preservation. It's the almighty power of God. That's preservation, by which He upholds all things in their existence. So without the continuous work of preservation, we would not exist. If God stops preserving you, boys and girls, right now, you would die right now. Every single breath you have is God's continued preservation. So that's the first thing. Providence is always preserving you. The second thing, which is not mentioned in the Catechism, but is in the Scriptures and became an important part of the Reformed understanding of providence, is what they called God's hand of cooperation. Cooperation. And what does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:6 says, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all and in all. That's a difficult text, actually. But what it means is this. As you walk down life's pathway, everything that you do, that you say, that you think, you do independent of God in one sense, because God isn't forcing you to think a certain thought or say a certain word or do a certain thing. In another sense, you are entirely dependent upon God because you can't do anything without Him. And so as you're walking down life's pathway, at every juncture, every single second of your life, God's decree of providence is coming down and meeting you at that juncture. Even when you sin, He has decreed your sin. He doesn't influence your sin. He's not the author of your sin. You sin. That's why it's called cooperation. Because you are actually fulfilling God's decree every second of your life. And that's a mystery of how God's decree and your actions can come together. We can't fully grasp that. But that is part of the whole work of providence, this concurrence, referring to God's almighty power by which He cooperates with every action of His creatures by giving them the will and strength they need in order to act, decrees what they will do, gives them the necessary will and energy and strength to do it, and yet they freely do it at the same time. Full divine sovereignty and full human responsibility come together in our daily lives at every section of our existence, every second of our existence. 100% responsible we are for all our actions, all our thoughts, all our words. God is 100% sovereign. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all and in all. And that's why Joseph, referring to this cooperation, this concurrence, says to his brothers, you meant to sell me into slavery for evil, but God meant it for good, for His glory. And that's why, in ways we cannot fathom, God designs all things for His glory and everything will glorify Him, if not His grace and mercy, His justice and holiness and sovereignty. That's cooperation. And then thirdly, in providence, we have this doctrine that we could call His hand of government. His hand of government. Our instructor refers to that as well. Government is the almighty power of God by which He directs and controls all things by His hand so that they fulfill the purpose determined by Him. So, when creating the world, God had a definite purpose and end in view. Now, the early reformers in our catechism as well, since it's early in Reformation history, assume cooperation under government. So they only have two acts of providence. But in government, we're particularly emphasizing that in providence, God overrules and rules over all things to accomplish His eternal plan, which He executes through His Son, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth. So we might put it this way. This is a summary. Preservation refers to God's hand that provides the continued existence of the creature. Cooperation refers to God's hand as it relates to the operations of the creature. And government refers to God's hand with regard to the end of the creature. So preservation, existence. Cooperation, our operations. And government, the end of all these things. Now then, once you understand these three basics of providence, you begin to grasp this is huge. This is comprehensive. This covers all things, all small everyday matters, all things that happen, all things that could happen but don't happen. God knows all things. God's providence covers what our forefathers called all actual things and all contingent things, even things that don't happen but could happen. So whatever happens, God knows all the other things that could happen. God is all-knowing, omniscient. In His providence. This is amazing. God is in control. Hence, there are no accidents with God. We just speak of that, humanly speaking. One time I was sitting in a seminary preparing for another lecture, and there was a big bang on the window. And I went to the window, and I didn't see anything. And I looked out and thought, that is so strange. What banged the window? And then I looked down, and there was a beautiful Baltimore Oriole laying on the ground. He hit the window. We would say, well, by accident. 10 minutes later, I got up and I went to look at him again. It kind of touched me. It's beautiful, orange and black, and he was gone. He flew away. He recuperated, flew away. Was that an accident? No, there are no accidents. God says not even a sparrow shall fall to the ground without the will of the Father. And you begin to see that if you're a child of God, this is an amazingly comforting doctrine to you. Because it means that all things will work together for your good. And your goal in life ought to be to see God's hand in every detail of your life. This morning, just met someone, shook their hand, and I said, how are you? And the young man said to me, I'm very well. Praise be to the Lord. You see, he saw God's hand in his health this morning. You see, if if we see our need for providence every second of our life, if we really understand our dependency upon God, that we can't stand upon our own legs, we can't blink our own eyes, we can't move our own hands, we can't speak a word, we can't even think a thought without God's providence, we are small, we are weak, we are finite, we are dependent. Once we realize that, we see God's hand in everything. In everything. You know, the Bible says that the magicians in Egypt didn't say until the third plague, this is the finger of God. They should have said it at the first plague. And we should say it at every event of our lives. This is the finger of God. We see by faith, if we're believers, that everything, God's judgments, God's protections, God's blessing, is the finger, the hand of God. And there's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Unbelief sees God's hand nowhere. Unbelief, may have some common impressions. An unbeliever may have some common impressions which makes them see God's hand maybe in a very distant way. Maybe a shocking national event like 9/11. But unbelievers don't see God's hand day by day in all the events of their lives. But faith sees God's hand everywhere. Faith says, thou openest thy hand and fillest me with good. Faith sees the mercies of God. Faith understands that everything above ground is the mercy of God, because I only deserve death and hell. And so that's what our instructor is getting at here, and what the Bible is getting at in so many places, that they want us to see God's hand even in ordinary, everyday things. In the weather, in grass, in rain and drought, in food and drink, in health and sickness, in riches and poverty. And our instructor is just quoting scripture texts in every one of these phrases that say, this is the Lord's doing. We say, do you hear the thunder? But the Bible says, the voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. We say, oh, it's raining outside. But the Bible says, the Lord prepares the rain for the earth. And the Bible's not just poeticizing these things. The Psalms aren't just being poetical here. They are, by faith, seeing God's hand in everything. And that is the mark of a mature believer. Calvin says, when you walk by unbelief, you are always looking at secondary causation in everything. But when you walk by faith, you're looking to God as the ultimate cause of everything. And everything else is indeed, as it really is, secondary. And so whatever God is doing with you, you see everything in God's providence as your personal diary that you are then to subject to the Word of God, to ask God how you should respond to His providences. And what happens in the life of God's people is when you backslide, even in a minor way, you begin to lose that consciousness every day. And when you backslide in a major way, you begin to lose it globally in your life. You don't see God's hand then hardly in anything. So, I need to ask you this question this morning, and myself as well. Every day, are you seeing God's hand? You see, it's only when we see His hand in everything that we can acknowledge Him in all our ways, and He shall direct all our paths. It's a bad sign when we don't see God's hand, boys and girls, young people, parents. It's a bad sign. And I pray that God may use this sermon this morning as a letter to us, like He sent to the seven churches of Asia. A letter like this. I have somewhat against you, dear congregation of Grand Rapids, because you no longer see my hand in every detail of your ordinary daily lives. And that blindness is a reflection. You've left your first love and are backsliding from me. If you do not continue to see my hand, If you continue to eliminate me from your ordinary daily life and refuse to see my hand, I warn you that one day I will turn my hand against you and will eliminate you from my favor and blessing for your eternal existence. This is no small thing. Our attitude to life must respond to the comprehensive doctrine of God's providence by comprehensively realizing day by day, moment by moment, everything that is going on is the hand of God. Do you see His hand? But our instructor in our text really goes deeper. We not only need to see God's hand, we need to feel God's hand. Feel it in all the contrasts of our lives. The catechism here speaks of rain and drought, health and sickness, riches and poverty. You see, these things by which we experience the ups and downs, the ebbing and flowing of daily life, are things we not just see from afar, but we feel them. They come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Just not the good things, the bad things as well. And the bad things are meant to be good things in God's providence for us so that we are dependent upon Him. That's why all things, also the bad things, work together for good to those that love God. So, taking what the instructor says here, the question then is, do you see sickness as coming from your Father's hand? Drought is coming from your Father's hand. Tears, sorrow coming from your Father's hand. Chastening from your Father's hand. Do you look at when God chastens you? Do you say, it means my Father's not done with me yet. He's disciplining me for my good, for His glory. You see, that's only possible by faith. And that's why our instructor says, when you feel God's hand, you are, and moving to question 28 now, you are patient in adversity. That's one of the great benefits of providence. Providence just does not make you feel good about everything that happens, but it gives you humble patience, submissive patience in adversity. And submissive patience doesn't mean you don't feel the adversity, but it means that you understand this is God's hand and God designs it for your good. It's called the plan of the master weaver, as one of the poets put it. Well, you know the poem well, don't you? My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I may not choose the colors, for He can view the pattern upon the upper side, while I can see it only on this, the underside. Sometimes He weaves sorrow, which seems strange to me, but I will trust His judgment and work on faithfully. 'Tis He who fills the shuttle, and He knows what is best. So shall I weave in earnest, leaving to Him the rest. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. So you see, patience in adversity goes far deeper than simply resigning yourself to what happens to you because, well, you can't do anything about it anyway. There is a kind of hyper-Calvinistic, hard fatalism that can also seep into us when something happens to us negatively. And we can say, well, you just have to bear it because it's the Lord. You can't do anything about it. Does that sound familiar to you? That's fatalism. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith says, the bad things that happen to me, God is opening His hand and filling me with good. Because through the bad things, He's going to do me good because He's going to make me closer to Him through afflictions. So I need to have patience in adversity to give Him all the honor and glory. Christian patience is the fruit of affliction that the Spirit works within me. Christian patience feels God's fatherly hand, acknowledges it is His hand, justifies Him for doing what He's doing even when it seems to come against me, approves of that fatherly hand, and cleaves to that fatherly hand, and says, my Father, my Heavenly Father, knows best. So Christian patience in adversity is not just passive and says, well, it must be the Lord doing it. I can't do anything about it. But Christian patience in adversity is active. It doesn't just tolerate adversity, but it perseveres in adversity and returns to God its adversity and takes refuge in God as my greatest friend, even when adversities seem to shout, he's coming against you as your greatest enemy. Though he slay me, said Job, yet will I trust in him. You don't learn that in prosperity, my friend. You learn that in the furnace of affliction and adversity. And so Christian patience in adversity is feeling God's hand upon you and returning in submission to him. And then when you do that, you see, you don't drag your crosses, as someone said it, rebelliously, but you carry your crosses and you roll them over upon the Lord. And what a difference there is between those two things. Let me ask you this morning, are you a cross dragger or are you a cross carrier? Do you drag your cross along because you cannot change things anyway? Or do you carry your cross because you feel your Father's loving, chastening hand upon you? And it makes you say, Heavenly Father, thou art so unspeakably good to me at all times, even in adversity, I will willingly carry my crosses, knowing thou knowest what is most for thy glory and most for my good. So Christian patience is more than silence. There can be so much rebellion beneath our silences. Christian patience is unbosoming prayer, crying out to God for help. But it's also unbosoming praise, surrendering the reins of my life into his hands. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, what deep ways God can sometimes lead his people through when his works of providence seem to flatly contradict his works of promise. But faith clings to his promise and says, though I don't know what you're doing now, Lord, I shall know hereafter. I believe that these providences somehow will still work together for good and will still fulfill thy promises. That's how Abraham responded in Genesis 22, didn't he? Go offer up your only son on the mountain. Your only son. The son whom you love. The son of promise. The son I gave you at age 100. But more, the son is the personification of the covenant. The personification of the gospel. The son through whom the loins, through his loins, the Messiah must be born. The son upon whom I have bestowed the inheritance of being the line of generations through which the gospel must come. The son that cannot die. Take that son and offer him up on the mountain. And Abraham doesn't sit down and say, Lord, I can't do that. Or he doesn't say, I'll just do it submissively, but I resent it. No, he rises up early. It's amazing obedience. And he goes to offer up his son, knowing Hebrews 11 says, that even if he had to slay his son on the mountain, he knew that God would raise him from the dead because God's promises cannot fail. And so faith, you see, when it gets exercised in adversity, the Holy Spirit works then within us an incredible submissive patience, which becomes a kind of attitude to life so that we cry out, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But also, we learn to be truly thankful in the midst of affliction and truly thankful in the midst of prosperity. Well, our instructor says we get three advantages from God's providence. The first we just looked at, patience in adversity. The second is that we become thankful in prosperity. Our text says, thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. In times of prosperity, in happy times, in good times, we're just overwhelmed, aren't we? with God's goodness. We shake our heads in astonishment. Friday night, my daughter walked across that stage to receive her university diploma. And I realized this is the end tonight of education of all of our children. And I looked at God's faithfulness over those years. I just shook my head and said, "Oh God, why so good? The parents who've made so many mistakes." You see, thankfulness and prosperity means that whatever happens to us in good times, we don't give the credit to ourselves. We give it to God. It's by His grace, by His providence, that these things have come about. By nature, we don't do that, do we? No. By nature, you and I are selfish and we give ourselves the credit. There's only one of the 10 lepers that came back to Jesus with gratitude. Actually, thankfulness and prosperity is just as impossible for human nature as patience in adversity. We say we're thankful. But to really be thankful to God, to really see what I deserve and what God has given me and the incredible contrast between the two, and to bow in the dust and cry out, "Thanks be to God," with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength. That's the gift of God. That's benefiting from the doctrine of providence. And so just like patience in adversity, so similarly, true thankfulness is an attitude of life. It's an attitude of faith that reflects daily conversion. True thankfulness flourishes where the believer, by the grace of God, is daily killing sin and daily being quickened by the Spirit. The more sanctified we are by the Spirit of God, the more thankful we will be, even for the smallest tokens of God's goodness to us in our lives. True thankfulness in prosperity means living penitently before and out of our thanking high priest, Jesus Christ, feeling in and through Jesus our Father's hand of mercy always upon us. What a glorious thing true thanksgiving is. It's an act of faith. It's always accompanied by repentance. It grows best in the soil of unworthiness. It's the Spirit's work. Thank God for His Holy Spirit, or we would not benefit in any way from providence. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit not only teaches us patience in adversity and thankfulness in prosperity, but also, says our instructor, a firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. So now you not only see God's hand of providence opened and His goodness coming from it, and feel that hand of providence open and His goodness coming from it, but now you hold that hand as you go into the future and you see and expect His goodness to come. So now it's not thou openest thy hand in the past or in the present, but thou wilt open thy hand in the future that we may be filled with good, if I could put our text into future tense. To hold my Father's hand as I face the future and place my firm trust in our faithful God and Father, believing that nothing shall separate us from His love, not even my stumblings and my weaknesses and my sins, and that no creature will ever separate us from His love. Doesn't say no creature will ever harm us, but will separate us from His love, that nothing ever happens to me will break God's love to me, nor by the fruit of His love to me, my love to Him, to go into the future holding His hand that way is an inexpressible benefit of providence and gives you a holy optimism about this life and especially about the better one to come. You see, when we truly have a firm trust in our faithful Father for the future, we don't go through this world hanging our head down like bulrushes, Isaiah says. But we look up to Him and we say with holy optimism, all things work together for good to those that love God. We say with Spurgeon, God's people have the best of both worlds, a true joy here the world knows not of, and they have the best as yet to come. A firm trust, not a shaky trust, not a hoping against hope once in 10 years trust, but a daily trust, a daily patience in adversity, a daily thankfulness and prosperity, a daily trust that my Father will hold me strongly, steadily, guiding me, unfailingly taking me by my hand, and will never let me go. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. My hand Thou holdest in Thy own to keep me near Thy side. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing for you parents. When you can look at your children with all your fears and all your concerns and all their weaknesses and all the enemies that are out there to attack your children. And you say, what is the world coming to? What is Satan going to do with my children? Where will my children end up? Ah, says our instructor, have a firm trust in your faithful God and Father. Commend and commit your children to Him. Go on raising them in the fear and nurture of the admonition of the Lord. And hold His hand, even as you hold the hands of your little ones. And pray that God will work in them that wonderful, similar, yes, the same faith. Oh, how God is so gracious. Through all of life's prosperities and through all of life's adversities, He's reaching down. He's saying to us, come, my child. Here's my hand. Take my hand. Hold my hand. Hold it tight. We hold on to Him by faith because He holds on to us. We cling to Him because He clings to us. And one day the bond of love will be drawn so tight that we will be drawn into His presence forever. We will see Him forever. We will rejoice in Him forever. Our love for Him will be undisturbed as His love always is for us. And we will forever be married to Him in utopian marriage, celestial bliss, beatific vision. He will never be out of our eyes. He will be all and in all. The love of our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loves His people so much. He loves you, dear child of God, more than you love Him. He cares about you more than you care about Him. And He will keep you in His hand so fully that without His will, you cannot so much as move. He's your captain. He's your foundation. He's your rock. He's in control of every storm. He will keep you all the way to the end. But maybe you say, and we need to answer this question before we close this morning. Maybe you say, but how is all this possible? How can God be so merciful to such a hell-worthy one? How can He take our hand? How can His hand be turned to us for good? Well, the answer is simple, yet profound. Because He turned His hand against His own Son. And that Son in Gethsemane had to have His hands bound tightly by enemies to pay for sin, to pay for the right, to earn the right for the Father to take you for the Son's sake by His hand and lead you into the fertile fields of patience and thankfulness and firm trust. And there in the garden, you see, Jesus was willing to go with his enemies, but they bound him, didn't they? They bound him. The goal was to pre-prejudice the judge against the accused, so they would bind a person arrested tightly. They bind the blessed hands of one who's never sinned, the one whose hands have reached out to heal the eyes of the blind and the lame, even the leper, the one whose blessed hands reach out to bless little children. They bind the hands of one who washed his disciples' feet and broke bread for them in the upper room. They bind the hands that have dripped with bloody sweat in prayer in the garden to the Father for sinners like you and me. Yet Jesus offers his hands to be bound meekly in humility so that our hands can be held by our Father's hand and we can go forward in his strength. There's just all kinds of symbolism, of course, in Jesus' hands being bound. Let me just say in four quick thoughts. Number one, Jesus is bound to set us free from the bands of sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, by nature we are holden with the cords of our sin. But by grace Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Fettered with our sins, he let himself be bound and arrested so that we could be set free to be held in the hand of the Father. And secondly, Jesus is bound so that his people might be bound to him by obedience and love to serve him all their days. He was bound that we might be his servants, set free to be bound to serve him. I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid son, whose shackles thou hast broken. And then thirdly, Jesus is bound as a second Adam to restore in the Garden of Gethsemane what was lost by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. He reached out. He reached out to let his hands be bound. But the first Adam reached out to take sin into his hands and eat the forbidden fruit. Everything the second Adam has done in that garden, Gethsemane, undid what had been undone in Eden. And so Jesus takes our place. He's the second Adam. He's the only one that can be bound so that we can be freed. And finally, Jesus is bound above all by the will of his Father. Luther said, God bound to God, who can understand it? He spared not his own son. He bruised his own son, that enemies and rebels like you and I could be set free and made willing to take the Father's hand and to go forward into the unknown future, trusting in his hand. So you see, there's such a big difference between providence coming to us through what our forefathers called the left hand of God's forbearance, that God bears with us in our unconverted state throughout this life, and then sends us one day into hell where providence is removed, except that he just preserves us, but in agony. Such a difference between the left hand of forbearance and the right hand of his providential favor coming to us through the benefits merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we need. And when we have that, you see, we will have this patience, this thankfulness, and this firm trust. So you see, your life would be so enriched the more you truly believe that the Heavenly Father rules over all your personal thoughts and words and actions and everything that happens to you. How would it change? Well, you'd live a much more content, trusting life. You place your needs and cares in your Father's hand and you leave them with him. You would rest more in God with holy submission and gratitude. You would realize more your dependency on him. You'd keep your eye fixed on him. You'd walk more circumspectly. As a child is dependent on his parents, you'd cling to the hand of God with more childlike faith. You'd be more patient, more thankful, more trusting. And you'd be able to say, with a poet named John Ryland, "Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events are at thy command. His decree who formed the earth fixed my first and second birth, parents, native place, and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. Times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste the Savior's love. All must come and last and end as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit." Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy amazing, comprehensive, fatherly, good providence. We thank thee that thou openest thy hand and fillest us with good. We pray, Lord, help us to treasure this doctrine, to live with it consciously day by day, to see thy preservation, thy government, and thy cooperation, and to understand the beauty, the glory of patience, thankfulness, firm trust in thee, the God of providence. We pray all this, praying too for those who do not yet know this childlike trust. O God, save the lost, we pray, and lead them to this Savior whose hands were bound, that we may be set free in him, set free to be bound to thee and to serve thee forever. What a joy it is to truly be a genuinely saved Christian. Lord, grant that privilege to all of us by the grace of thy Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.